You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, see, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this, too, is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. I'm going to pray and then we'll chat for a few, except for I'll do most of the chatting. How about that? Father, thanks for just the sweet time to come together, to be together as your people, reminded of what's true, reminded of where living a life without you leads us this morning, being reminded of what the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom apart from you is just, it's chasing the wind and it's grasping at the air. Would you show us how this is good news today? Not that reality, but awareness of that reality. And would you lead us to a place to that establishes ourselves upon something that's lasting and something that matters, and that's you, the God of all wisdom, in Jesus' name, amen. There is this active belief in our culture, it's maybe like an unspoken religion by some that says, like, education is a savior. That we believe that the root of all human evil is simply ignorance and not knowing enough or not knowing the right things. If we would just had more data or more science or better schools or more books or more podcasts or more audiobooks. Audiobooks are books too, people, all right? If we just understood more, we could solve poverty, we could end war and injustice and fix the human condition. But if knowledge were the key, then we would have unlocked utopia a while back. We have more information in our pockets, as you know, than the teacher in Ecclesiastes had in 100,000 of his libraries. We've mapped the human genome. We know, we've photographed the edges of the universe, and yet, are we happier because of those things? Is the world less broken because of those things? Or have we just found more complex ways to sin against each other? We have, in our culture, weaponized wisdom, and I've felt this, like, in my own life keenly and personally, in the last, you know, 5 or 6 years, it's not a hunger for the classics, and it's not a hunger for deep scientific investigation, but it's like the social media thirst for the upper hand. That's the way this truth for knowledge shows up. It is the desire to possess that one obscure fact that allows you to win the argument or to silence your opponent or to rewrite history or to claim moral high ground. And we see it like in every aspect of the way that we engage with this world. We see it in politics, and the way that it shows up is, well, you haven't seen like that video, or you haven't seen it slowed down, or you haven't seen the other footage, or you haven't seen things from that angle, and it shows up in history. Well, you haven't read that book, or you haven't seen that take on that historical perspective, or you say something and someone might say, well, that's why, that's what they want you to think, right? And of course, history is written from the victor, and of course you would think that way. And it shows up in theology, and it shows up when people say, well, actually, you know, some interpret this as blank, or that word means blank, which is all fine, well, and good. But when we say those things in a way that undercuts church history or orthodoxy or basic biblical interpretation, we're just setting ourselves up. We're following our own hearts and asking the Lord of Scripture and everyone else to follow us. And so none of those things are bad. We get to pursue those things and ask questions, right? That is not what I'm saying today. But the point is it's not deep academic wisdom, but it's convenient knowledge that people thirst for. And it's often painting in the worst light. So I have a bit of a confession. When I encounter that, when I encounter lines like that, it exposes my heart. When I don't deal with those things properly, I move towards insecurity and I start hunting down information out of fear, and I scan headlines and I skim books just so that I won't be caught off guard, just so that I can press back with awareness of the same set of facts, of the same information. When I read, I try to sift and I try to be wise and try to be discerning, but I want us to have the same information. And so it makes me uncomfortable if you have information that I don't have, right? It disorients me. But here is the tragedy, even when I do those things for the right reasons, to be a better neighbor or to be a better leader or a better citizen of the United States or a better dad or a better pastor, I find that knowing the facts, it doesn't actually fix the problem. I can know why the world feels like it's on fire, but that knowledge doesn't douse it with water. And I can know why our culture is angry, but that knowledge doesn't bring peace. And so the big idea today is the pursuit of human wisdom can discover what's wrong with the world, but it has no power to make it right. Or maybe like what I considered being the main idea is we cannot think our way out of a world that we send our way into. We cannot do that. So the first thing that we'll see, we see this author, Solomon, or through the lens of Solomon, this teacher, he's the wisest who ever lived, and he puts human reason on trial, and he acquires more knowledge than anyone in history, and God grants him specific divine wisdom, and his conclusion is that it doesn't save and it doesn't make the world a better place. Rather, it intensifies his sorrow. Right? I just want you to think about that. That's his conclusion. So the first way that we see this is the never-ending pursuit. And again, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. Humans are seekers by design, and that's a good thing. We are restless in our pursuits, and that is a good thing. That's why we get to live the life that we get to live at such a time as this. In the movie The Pursuit of Happiness, there's a character played by Will Smith. His name is, well, it doesn't matter. It's Will Smith, right? I'm not sure what his character's name is, but he narrates this moment of realization, and this is what he says. He said, it was right then that I started thinking about Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence and the part about our right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And he said, I remember thinking, how did he know to put the pursuit part in there? That maybe happiness is something that we can only pursue, and maybe we can actually never have it. See, Will Smith's character thinks the tragedy is that we might never catch it. But the teacher's tragedy is deeper in Ecclesiastes. He did catch it. He did have it all. He caught all the wisdom, and he finished the pursuit, and it came to an end, and he looked at the prize in his hand, and he said, we can never actually have it. At the end of his pursuit, he got a plastic world's best boss, you know, trophy for his desk, or world's smartest person trophy to put on his desk. That's all that it was. The pursuit itself is, as the scripture says, the heavy burden that God laid on us. The pursuit of wisdom is the heavy burden. We are wired to hunt for answers in a world that refuses to give them up. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. That doesn't read very nicely. Doesn't feel good. The ESV says, God has given people this unhappy business. The NIV says, God has given this heavy burden. 40 minutes in the Old Testament, Chad Bird, he says, man, I did this in 2020. All the stuff that was going on, he said, I set out and I said, you know what? I've not been that engaged in politics. I'm going to like lean in and I'm going to discover and I'm going to get my head around some things and my hands on some things, and I hope to gain something from that. And the other host on the podcast is like, how did that work out for you? Like, did it bring you some satisfaction that you were longing for? And he was like, well, no. It only brought me loss. It only brought more sorrow. Right? The more you know. That's why we said the more you know. The drive to understand, that restless curiosity is a burden. It's an itch that we can't scratch. And here the teacher calls this search for wisdom a miserable task that God has given us. And that bothers me when I read that. And maybe that bothers you. Like, why would a God make the search for understanding so frustrating? Why would he give that miserable task to me? C.S. Lewis helps bring some clarity in his work, The Problem of Pain. And he says, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. He refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. He's suggesting that if the end of this world were perfect, if the bed was perfectly soft, if the price was right, if the food was perfectly satisfying and filling, and the answers were perfectly clear, we would never leave. We would never have our minds above. We would settle down in the hotel and forget about our true home. And that would be a mistake from God to do that, because we would dismiss him altogether. So how does God make sure we don't mistake the inn for home? He makes the bed lumpy. He ensures that the service is just frustrating enough that we can't quite get comfortable. That is the miserable task of verse 13. God has given us a mind that can enjoy the end of knowledge, and we can learn and we can discover and we can explore, but he has withheld the ability to find ultimate rest in it. The heart is restless until it rests in you. He allows the frustration of the search to be the lump in the mattress, and he gives us the heavy burden not to crush us, Not to make us pathetic as we might be, but to keep us moving. The restlessness that you feel it isn't a sign that God has abandoned you. It isn't in your searching like, God, nothing matters or nothing makes sense. It's just the opposite. It's that God loves you. It's a sign that he loves you too much to let you settle for a roadside motel when he has a mansion prepared for you. So we get to set our minds on things above, not on things under the sun. The second thing we see is the frustration of limitation. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It's a proverb. That's why it's probably indented in your Bible. What could Solomon possibly be talking about? He has unlimited resources. He has the highest IQ in history, yet his conclusion is that the world is fundamentally bent and it cannot be unbent. Like the modern skeptic in us, and even me, I read that and I'm like, I don't know. It pushes back and we say, that's not true. We can straighten things all the time. We straighten teeth with braces and we straighten broken legs with rods and warped boards with heat. And we count invisible atomic particles with quantum microscopes. I mean, some of us do that, right? Not all of us, but, right? So yeah, we can count in the void. But the teacher isn't talking about orthodontics or carpentry or orthopedics. He's talking about the human condition, the status of our heart individually and collectively. Philip Ryken, he puts it well. He says this. He says, wisdom has its limits. It can measure the crookedness, but it cannot make the crooked straight. It can count the deficits, but it cannot pay the debt. Education can improve our manners, and technology can improve our comfort, but neither can mend a broken soul. Here is the frustration of wisdom, that the pursuit of knowledge and more gained and more gathered, it's an x-ray, but it is not a cast. If you break your arm and you go to the doctor, the x-ray or whatever scan it is a miracle of wisdom to have access to something inside of you that you cannot see. It's a miracle of wisdom that allows you to see the break and high def, 3D, all the things. Like, what a time to be alive. And we got to be thankful for those things. But the x-ray cannot heal. It just reveals what's broken. Understanding the break doesn't fix it. It needs reset. And it needs to grow. And it needs to find its way straight again. Like, hear me. I hope you know this about me. I'm not afraid of science. Like the world has made us think that, like, oh, like, are you a Christian or do you believe in science? It's like, what? That's crazy. Nacho Libre teaches us that one only believes in science, and that's not okay. Faith isn't built on the abstract. It's not just like, I mean, there's spiritual involvement. Like, you cannot see the things of God without the Spirit of God opening our mind to that, for sure. But it's not just blind, and faith and science are friends. Science is simply the process of asking questions and drawing conclusions. Like, science doesn't wear a lab coat. Like, be leery of the one who wears a lab coat for improper gain or motives, for sure. And be leery of the one who spouts off facts about this book for improper motive. But science itself is just discovery. It's asking questions and drawing conclusions. So x-ray machines are good things. Studying the mind is a good thing. I am for science, and I am for therapy and counseling and pursuing mental health and utilizing medication and understanding your past in light of your present and vice versa. All those things are wise and good, with the understanding that when one does surgery within the inner workings of our minds and our hearts, worldview, it really matters. Right? But there's a difference between using science or therapy as a tool that reveals and worshiping it as a savior that heals. I see this confusion in, like, therapy culture. And I saw a video this past week, and it was a woman. She was discussing how for many, like, especially, like, in teenage girls and TikTok culture, like, therapy language has replaced spiritual reality. And she says it reframes language with self at the center, and it's subtle. Instead of prayer, we manifest things into being. We don't manifest anything. Instead of salvation and our desperate need to be just saturated with God's grace, We have healing journeys to transform us. Instead of repenting or remembering what's true, we reframe intrusive thoughts. And you can go on and on and on. And some of that, I'm not saying that there are not helpful things in there, but some of it is just destructive. We've taken age-old problems, grief and guilt and fear and brokenness and anxiety, and we pathologized them. We treat the language of suffering, which is part of this life that we endure, for the language of trauma and all that comes with that. Is there trauma? Of course there is. But does living out of this thinking as a baseline worldview inject a lack of peace into every part of our life? Of course it does. It feels like order. It feels like wisdom. But in the end, those things and many things like that, they're just x-rays. They just show us what's broken. And it helps you label the crookedness inside of us, but it has no power to straighten it on its own. They're tools, resources. I see this limitation. I saw it this week in my own office, and I sat across from the couch with a young couple doing like pre-marriage care stuff. And pre-marriage care for us is discipleship with marriage in mind. And it's what are the things that make anyone like a follower of Jesus committed, rightly finding our identity in Him, and then what does it look like in your marriage, and how will that be tested all the ways, right? And so it's marriage discipleship. It's relationship discipleship. And in that, we talked about the dangers of selfishness and about how marriage is like sin exposing. And like, think of the people that you've lived with up to this point in your life. You probably haven't always gotten along with them. That happens again, right? That's what you're signing up for. And we talked about the beauty of like the refining fire of marriage and relationship. And they understood that. And they had the wisdom. But we also talked about how others who have sat on that same couch, we had the same conversation, who their situation changed, and we find ourselves later picking through the wreckage of a looming divorce and lawyers and custody battles and hatred. How? So I tried to paint a picture for them. You cannot conceive loathing each other. But you have to conceive it, because I've sat here with someone else and done the same thing, and they loved each other and it was all good. And how could we ever, in some way, they find themselves hating each other? They read the books. They knew the principles. We saw it and we aimed at it and we said, hey, avoid this. Don't be like that. And here they are. They got there because what is crooked cannot be made straight by information alone. Selfishness erodes and sin twists, and you can have all the relationship wisdom in the world, but if you have a crooked, selfish heart, the marriage will break, the relationship will break, you will break, because information is not transformation. So where does that leave us? If economics class can't fix poverty and elitism and therapy can't alone fix the soul, and relationship books and marriage care can't fix marriage, then are we just stuck? And we just throw our hands up and we say, there is no good in this life? See, the answer isn't out there in knowing more. The answer must come from someone who can do what we cannot. We don't need a teacher to explain the crookedness. We need a savior to straighten the crookedness. As Spurgeon said, we spend our lives trying to iron out the wrinkles of a fallen world, but the gospel alone provides the garment that is without spot or wrinkle. If you're not looking there, you're not looking for the best news that comes from Jesus alone, you're going to be ironing your whole life, and you're going to look down every day and you're going to say, why are my garments wrinkled? And you're going to be drawn to many things, and you're going to try to wrinkle out all the problems of the world, and you're going to look around the next day, you're going to wake up and you're going to say, why is everything wrinkled again? The third thing we see is the more is less conundrum. That's got to be a Big Bang Theory episode title. It should be. And what is the result of being the smartest one in the room? This is what the result is. And I said to myself, he said, self, see, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me. Now, if Solomon wrote this, that's like 1.5 Kings, right? Which is a little interesting. I've amassed for myself all, like I'm smarter than everyone who's ever ruled Jerusalem. Like in the formal sense, that's 1.5 Kings, okay? And then my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. So like he's super humble too. He's like, I get it, guys. I'm the smartest. I understand. And my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind, like I put myself towards, which is great. Like we should apply our minds to things. We should apply our lives to things to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. And I love this. I think it was Chad Burt also that said, like, this madness and folly, it's not really two things that are contrasting. It's more like foolishness. It's like when you say on a hot day, like, it was like nice and hot out there. You're not saying like it was nice and it was hot. You're like it was hot, right? And so that's what is actually happening here technically. So the madness of foolishness. I learned that this too is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. If you're my age, this goes against everything that you were taught in school. Legend has it that like 7 out of 8 classrooms between the ages of 4th to 8th grade had a knowledge is power poster in there, right? You've seen it. You may have had to hit it on your way in and out of the classroom. Just knowledge is power. And so you're thinking, wait, how is that possible? I thought knowledge is the key to happiness, right? And that's fair. Knowledge is power. Like Ireland was doing homework this week and she's a junior and she's, you know, like doing college stuff and whatever. And I'm like, I know this feels tough, but like what a gift, Ireland, that you get to study and grow. Like maybe I basically said knowledge is power, right? So knowledge is power, right? Knowledge is the key to happiness, we think. It's not. It's true in some regard, but ignorance is bliss. Knowledge brings sorrow. That's what this says. Ignorance is bliss and knowledge brings sorrow. Why? Because wisdom strips away the comforting illusions of life. You know what I'm talking about. Children are delightfully ignorant. And I say it in like the best way. I mean that in the best way. Delightfully ignorant. Like it's why we look back and say, gosh, I wish... Like, not only I wish I had that much energy, but I wish I just saw the world like that because it just feels innocent. They don't know that money runs out. They don't know the daily grind of just holding what feels like the world up above your head. They don't know that people get cancer, and they don't know that nations go to war, and they live in a bubble of safety. But as you grow and as you gain knowledge of things, and as you apply that knowledge and it forms wisdom, that bubble burst, and you realize that your heroes are flawed. Like, never meet your heroes, right? Why? Because they're just not that great. I thought like my family was perfect growing up, and then like the older I got, I'm like, wait, huh? Like you hear stories, and you're like, seriously? That's what I come from? Safety is an illusion. You don't know this when you're little. You don't know that death is coming. I remember being in, I don't know, 9th grade at lunch, and I was sitting at a table that had windows, and I remember seeing one of my teachers come out of the school, and he got into his truck, and he drove away like for lunch or whatever, and I remember him like lighting a cigarette and smoking. And this is not a commentary on cigarettes, but I just remember thinking like, wait, what? How is this possible? Like, he's a teacher, right? It was just like a little disorienting, like, wait. But then I'm looking back and I'm like, gosh, even up until eighth grade, ninth grade, like, you have this like moral high ground for someone that's like educating you, you know? And it's like, oh man, like the more you understand about how the world actually works, the more reasons you have to weep and to lament. And that's true in any relationship. That's true in any community, even this one. And we sit year after year in Village Gate conversations, and somebody says, man, we came from another church and it was all busted, right? And this is no, I'm not talking about any of you specifically. And we just say like, ah, dang, this one too. You just don't know it yet. Like, I'll let you down. I promise I will let you down. And your desires won't always be fed, even in this great community. And you may make a call, and maybe somebody won't answer. And I hate that. And that is not what we design. That is not what we desire for this. But every community will let you down. That's this burden of awareness that we feel intensely in this moment. That 200 years ago, if a tragedy happened 3,000 miles away, you never knew about it. You had no idea. And you tended your garden and you loved your neighbor. Today, we carry knowledge of every war and famine and scandal and injustice in our pockets, and every sick animal, and every, like, just literally everything that you can imagine on a local level, but it's right in front of us. And then we consume more of it, and the more that we consume of it, the more we are catered the next serving. And we have increased our knowledge thousands of times over. Have we increased our joy? No. We have increased our anxiety. And we prove verse 18 true every time we doom scroll and we're gorging ourselves and it's poisoning us. And as one said, we carry the tree of knowledge of good and evil right here, and we eat from it 400 times a day, and we wonder why we are spiritually sick. We have to find a way to get ourselves in the moment and as a pattern of life to zoom out from under the sun and have our minds fixed above. And sometimes for some of us, that might mean like go outside and just look up. Just for 2 minutes. And some of you might be like, I haven't done that in a long time. I dare you. Put on a coat. I mean, it's cold out there. Go outside, just look up. Think about something that's just not designed to feed you, right? We have to find a way to get ourselves to fix our minds above. And so here's the tragedy of the intellectual approach to life that Ecclesiastes is inviting us to discover today. That the search is exhausting and the discovery is limiting and the result is sorrow. And if you're looking to your own mind to save you or this world, you will only find a void. And it gets bigger the more you learn. If we end the sermon here and I prayed and sent us on, we would all go home depressed, and that would be pretty sad. If the wise teacher couldn't think his way out of the vanity of knowledge being just this bottomless well, then what hope do I have, or what hope do we have, or what hope does this world have? We need a greater Solomon. We need a greater teacher. And the good news of the best news is that wisdom became a person, and something greater than Solomon is here. So what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, something greater than Solomon is here. We're not left down there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the true wisdom of God is here. Jesus has come, and because he was perfectly wise, he experienced verse 18 more deeply than anyone in history. He saw the crookedness of the human heart perfectly, and he saw the grief of sin without any filter or limitation of the unknown. Can you imagine just for a second? Like, some of you have seen terrible stuff, and you've experienced terrible stuff, And what if you multiply that a little bit? And I've dealt with in relationships and others where you kind of dig and then you like pull some threads and then you're like, oh no, it's worse than I thought. Or you see, you know, detectives or people in the military experience things that you're like, oh, this is bad. And then you're like, wait, no, this is bad. And then you're like, no, it's really bad. It's worse than I thought. Can you imagine Jesus in every room, anywhere on the planet, throughout all time, knowing all of the brokenness, all of the things with sin lurking in us, and it gets worse the more that we hear, but Jesus, he knows all of it, your stuff, my junk, all of it. And because he had increased knowledge, he increased in sorrow. He became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the prophet Isaiah says. He didn't stay up in heaven with the bliss of ignorance and look down and say, man, I really hope they figure this stuff out. He came down and he dwelt among us. He came down into the sorrow, into the grief, and he drank the cup of grief willingly, not for his gain, but for yours and mine. Here's the difference between Solomon, the teacher, and Jesus. Solomon saw the crookedness and he said, it cannot be made straight. What hope is there? And Jesus saw the crookedness and he carried it to the cross and he allowed his own body to be broken, to be made crooked on the cross so that you and I might be made straight with God. Like all this sad on the surface, but the beauty of it is that we have discovery that your increased knowledge will never satisfy you. And you can thirst all of your life for more and for more and for more, and it will never meet you where the God of all creation can. So by all means, as the band's coming up, by all means, learn and read books and go to therapy and study science and use your mind. Get educated, read books, listen to books. I dare you. Don't retreat from knowledge, but we get to redeem knowledge. Do not look for those things to save you or to save this world. Do not grow in those things to heap burden and grief or to beat others in the head with your learning. Do you hear what I'm telling you? Don't seek to find out devilish information to bring guilt on another. We get to be better than that. Because what was crooked has been made straight, and what was broken has been healed. We are being remade into the image of God by the work of this better Solomon Jesus alone. And when the knowledge of this brings you sorrow, and when you find out more and it takes you to tears, take that sorrow to the one who knows this world and who died to save it. Stop chasing the wind and rest in the one who knows all of it and yet died to bring us home, forever home, eternal home. And he rose to make us new. So we get to seek to understand creation and everything in it, but let it lead us to pursue the knowledge of the Creator. That's the flip. Let him unlock the confusion of the world as much as he has revealed to us. Go and learn everything you can, not to be the master of your world, but to marvel at the master of the universe. So we get to sit in that, and I hope that this doesn't bring you to despair. I hope that it brings you high and it brings you low and saying, gosh, I understand why I've been feeling the way, I understand why this world just feels so whatever, but gosh, we're missing. You are right, we are missing. So look above the things that this world offers to fix any of the broken parts and look to the one who makes us new and one day will make all things new. All right, we get to respond. You can stand up. You can sing with the band. You can sit right where you are. You can pray. You can reflect. There'll be some reflection questions on the screen. Just use those to sit for a second. Say, God, would you just show me? Holy Spirit, would you show me where I'm off? Would you take those anxieties that nestle inside of my brain that make nest there? And would you let me look beyond those things, right? And if you're in Christ, we get to open this table up. It's bread and it's juice. It represents and points us to remember and declare the body of Jesus that was broken and his blood that was spilled so that we might be welcomed in to something new. There's someone over that way that would love to pray with you. There's a prayer bench over there. If you just want some space to yourself to kneel down and pray, would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your words. Thanks for your word, for the way that it meets us and it exposes who we are in the inside. It exposes our anxieties and our toil and our fears and all the places that we go that are not you. And would you let those be just lumps in the mattress, making us uncomfortable enough to find you? And when we do that, we discover that you're the one that has found us all along. God, would you let us turn to you, cast our anxieties upon you because you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.